Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1 as we look at verse 17 today and learn theology in a school of fish. Jonah 1:17, and I remind you as we read it that this is God's Word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. I suppose if you were to ask any toddler in any Sunday school class in any church in America what the book of Jonah is all about, they will tell you that it's about a man who got swallowed by a whale. And if you walk down the hall to the adult department of the Sunday school and ask the same question, you may be surprised to get the same answer. The book of Jonah, it's about a man who got swallowed by a whale. I remember when I first received a Bible. I was 18 years old. I hadn't set foot in a church more than a half a dozen times in my life. I looked at the table of contents and I said, oh, there's Jonah. That's the one about the guy that got swallowed by the whale. I don't know how I knew that. That just somehow that knowledge had gotten into my memory bank that I knew that Jonah was a book about a guy who got swallowed by a whale. So I sat down to read it. I realize it's really not at all about a guy getting swallowed by a whale. Oh, that's there. But that's not what it's about. It's about so much more than this fish. In fact, this fish only shows up by name in like two or three verses of the whole book. So I remember when I read it the first time, I thought, where's this fish? Oh, there's the fish. Now, there it went. It's gone. It's about so much more. Now, interestingly, for at least a century and a half or so, critics of the Bible have said, well, I cannot believe in the Bible because it tells stories about, you know, things like people getting swallowed by a whale or a fish or whatever and living to tell about it. And that cannot happen, so the Bible isn't true. And in saying that, they think they're saying something really intelligent. Now, what they're actually saying is that I have decided that there is no God. Therefore, there can be no miracles. Therefore, any story that pretends to tell of a miracle must be untrue. That's actually not an intelligent statement at all. Because an intelligent statement would recognize that my knowledge of the universe is only limited. And therefore, somewhere in the unknown part of the universe, there might be a God. And if there is, then he could certainly do miracles if he so desired, and therefore I should not so quickly dismiss a story that relates that a miracle might have happened. Now, Christians are often called narrow-minded for our beliefs. It seems like the shoe fits the critics of the Bible perhaps better than our own. Now, one thing that Christians have often done when presented with claims like that has been to provide anecdotes and evidences that would prove to the unbeliever that such miraculous events are not so hard to believe. So, for instance, when it comes to Jonah, there's this story that's been told and retold countless times and continues to be told in evangelical literature today. I imagine if your Sunday school material covers Jonah, at some point you may come across this story of a British sailor who was on a whaling ship off of the Falkland Islands who fell overboard and was swallowed by a whale, and when the rest of the crew managed to kill the whale and they cut it open, and there the guy was alive inside. And so the Christian says, aha, so you see, it can happen. Well, the only problem with that story is that all attempts that have ever been made to validate any portion of it have failed. It seems that the whole thing was made up. So when Christians resort to that kind of tactic, I call it a gotcha apologetics. When we resort to that kind of tactic, and particularly when we use information that's of questionable validity, you know, stuff that gets forwarded to you in email and that kind of thing, it really doesn't help our case. In fact, it hurts us in two ways. First, when we use spurious folklore to share the faith, we give the impression that we Christians cannot do business with cold, hard facts. But we can, and we should, and we must. And there are plenty of cold, hard facts out there that advance the cause of Christ when we share them in humility and the power of the Holy Spirit. The second way that this kind of gotcha apologetics hurts us is that when we tell stories like these modern day Jonah stories and things like that, we're actually undervaluing the power and the glory of God that these miracles intend to display. Now, if something that's recorded in the Bible is truly a miracle, then you should not expect to read about the same kind of thing occurring dozens of times repeatedly in the daily news. By definition, miracles are rare. And so when we say to the world, oh sure, Jonah could get swallowed by a whale and live to tell about it, see, it's happened dozens of times, we're actually short-selling God. The glory of God is displayed and magnified in the fact that this is a miracle that has not happened dozens of times, nor should we expect it to happen dozens of times. One of the articles that's been done, a very scholarly article that investigates the claims about this British sailor who was allegedly swallowed and survived inside the whale's belly, he went to great lengths to validate any of it and found that all of the leads were false and there seemed to be no truth in the story at all. And one PhD Christian scholar wrote in response to that article that he was thankful to have read it, for the scholar who wrote it has now given us our miracle back. And that's a good way of looking at it, you know, is that the more we try to explain it and say, see, this kind of thing's normal, happens all the time, the less it's a miracle and the less it glorifies and magnifies God. But the purpose of God doing what He does in Scripture is to bring glory to Himself. So, for some time now, the debate on this passage is focused on whether or not there is out there anywhere in the world some creature who could swallow a man and in whose stomach the man could survive for such a time, 3 days and three nights, and whether or not that creature makes his home in the Mediterranean Sea where Jonah and these sailors were in chapter 1. Now, one day last week, Ralph Dethridge brought me the June 2011 issue of Smithsonian. It has a fascinating cover story on the whale shark. I saw some of these down at the Atlanta Aquarium before they all mysteriously died a couple of years ago. And there's some great color pictures in that article that show human beings swimming along side by side with these enormous fish. And it certainly appears to the untrained eye that a human being could easily be swallowed by one of those. I'll have to tell you, though, I'm going to be the first to admit I don't know if that's possible or not. But when we get into a debate about what kind of fish this is or any other issue like that, we greatly miss the point here. No details are given about the nature of this fish anywhere in the book of Jonah, and therefore we must assume that the writer did not consider those details important to the point he wanted to convey. Desmond Alexander explains, the author's portrayal of this most peculiar event is very low-key. It has certainly not been included to heighten the dramatic quality of the narrative. That being so, Alexander says, why should the author have invented it if it did not really happen? You know, imagine you're writing this book and you say, now I want to add something in here that's going to make people really believe it. I want to add something in here that's going to really make this sound like a true story. What can I throw in to make that sound like a true story? I got it. How about that he was swallowed by a fish and lived to tell about it? That actually does not enhance the believability of the story, does it? No. So why would he put that in there? Unless it was true. Now, John Walton makes another brilliant observation on this point when he says, if this is indeed a miracle, then it's useless for us to discuss the gullet sizes and the geographical habitats of dozens of species of whales or the chemical content of their digestive juices. If we want to discuss that sort of thing, then he says, we'll have to begin with first things first and ask whether or not God could speak to a man as he does in Jonah 1:1. So if you're going to choke on miracles, you don't need to make it to verse 17 to do so. In fact, you don't even need to make it to the book of Jonah to do so. Now, the point I want to make today is that the fish is not the point that the writer of Jonah is trying to make. The subject of verse 17, you grammarians out there can see this very easily. What is the subject of verse 17? Is it the fish? No, it says, the Lord appointed. The subject of that sentence is the Lord. And He is the one that we fix our eyes on as we study this or any other portion of Scripture. If we come away from the book of Jonah with a better understanding of marine biology, but no better understanding of biblical theology, then we've failed. And the error that we've committed bears potentially eternal consequences. God appointed this fish to teach Jonah and all of us something about himself. R.T. Kendall has said that the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. We might use a play on words here to say that God has chosen to educate Jonah in theology at a school of fish. And the theological lessons that God teaches Jonah in this school of fish are the same ones that he wants to teach us as we read this account and others in his word. And the first of these lessons is simple enough to see in the very first few words of verse 17, where it says that the Lord appointed a great fish. And from these words, we can understand that God is sovereign. You can't really live for long in this fallen world without seeing trouble and disaster and devastation and a myriad of other things that may cause you fear and anxiety and despair and depression. In fact, if you watch the late local news at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or later on the network, on the news networks, the things that you see there have great potential to cause you to lose sleep. Unless, of course, you believe in a sovereign God. And when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're referring to His ultimate authority over all that is in the world and all that happens in the world. We do not believe in a God who created the universe and then went on permanent vacation. We believe that God not only rules over all that He's made, but He reigns in all that He has made, that He is intricately involved in the workings of the things that He has made. There's nothing going on here in the world that He doesn't know about. There's nothing going on that He hasn't either caused or allowed to happen for some reason. There's nothing going on that is outside of His control, that He is unable to control, or that He is powerless to do something about. Now, I believe in that kind of God. And I think that if you believe in that kind of God, who is intricately involved in the things of this world, and that nothing is outside of His knowledge and His ability to control and act, that might be a good recipe for saving some money at the pharmacy. Because when you believe in that kind of God, it treats, if not eliminates, a lot of the things that plague our hearts and minds. When we see God's sovereignty here in Jonah 1:17, in that He appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. From all human vantage points, it appears that Jonah has here met his end. He's been thrown overboard and he's going to drown in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. But God is the one who's in control here. Remember that it was God who sovereignly called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't sign up for that job. God called him to it. And it was God who sovereignly threw a violent storm upon the sea in order to halt Jonah from his rebellious attempt to flee. That storm didn't just come up because of some random occurrence in the atmosphere or because some tribe of people did a rain dance. God caused that storm to happen because He's sovereign. And it was God who sovereignly caused the toss of the lots on the deck of the ship to point to Jonah as the guilty party. Given a random chance, those lots could have pointed to anyone on deck, but God was in control of the lots. And when Jonah was thrown overboard, it was God that caused the sea to become calm. It wasn't the chemical reaction between the oil of his epidermis mixing with the salty seawater that caused that reaction. No, it was the sovereignty of God. And as Jonah goes down beneath the waves, down to the depths, in chapter 2 he'll talk about being entwined in bands of kelp, sinking like a stone toward his death. It's the sovereignty of God that appoints a fish to come and swallow him. That's an interesting phenomenon in the book of Jonah, how God sovereignly appoints things for use in His service. He appointed a storm. Here He appoints a fish. Later He'll appoint a plant. Then He'll appoint a worm. And then He'll appoint a scorching hot wind. He even appointed Jonah. But unlike the prophet, the rest of these things that God appoints in the story immediately did what God wanted them to do. It was only the man that didn't do what God wanted him to do. Whatever kind of creature this fish is, whale, shark, whatever else, maybe something that we've never even encountered, God had placed it exactly where He wanted it to be, to do exactly what He wanted it to do. And what God wanted this fish to do was to swallow Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days and three nights in his belly, and then to deposit, or literally in verse 10 of chapter 2, to vomit him on the shore. There, Jonah, having learned a great lesson in the sovereignty of God, would commence to carry out God's orders to him obediently. When we learn a firm lesson in God's sovereignty, it does much to motivate us towards obedience. We're not going to outrun him. If necessary, God has the power to deputize all of creation into his service to arrest us and redirect us on the path of his service. So when we know that, we're more likely to think twice about pursuing disobedience. So the question to us is, are you running from God? Are you trying to get away from him or from something that he's called you to do? Well, you must know that if he's determined to use you, he's not going to let you escape. And like Jonah, you may find yourself in the jaws of a surprising and sovereignly appointed agent that God is going to use to redirect you. And moreover, you may find yourself today splashing about in fear that you're going to drown in the midst of some circumstance that's come about either by your own doings, or maybe you're the victim of someone else's choices or some unknown circumstance, and you're afraid that this is the end. Well, God would have you to know that he is sovereign. There are no limitations on his ability to come to your aid, to rescue you, even to appoint some element of creation, another person, a turn of events, and if necessary, yes, even a great fish, to rescue you and deliver you from the midst of this hardship if he so desires. And so I think it's safe to say you can save your energy from all the flailing about and drop anchor in this doctrine of God's sovereignty and trust that if he desires to rescue you, there is no limitation on his ability to do so. Now, Jonah learned that lesson here, and we must learn it also. But when we look at how Jonah learned this, we are surprised. I mean, after all, it would have been perfectly just for God to allow Jonah an undignified burial at sea here, considering his great sin. But that's not what happened. And the fish teaches Jonah and us another lesson about God in the rescue effort. We see that God is not only sovereign, but he's also merciful. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, among those who reject the truthfulness of the book of Jonah are some biblical scholars who say that we do not have a historical factual account here, but rather what we have is a parable or an allegory. And each of these things in this story symbolize something else. And when you understand it like that, then they say you don't have to deal with whether or not the fish could swallow him or whatever, this and that. And so they say most commonly that Jonah represents Israel, and the fish represents Babylon. And Babylon is the empire that swallows up, Israel. Now, there's a lot of problems with this. First of all, Babylon didn't swallow up Israel. Israel referred to the northern kingdom at that time, and they'd been scattered by Assyria, not by Babylon. And Assyria is already figuring into the story in the city of Nineveh. So Jonah can't represent Israel and Judah, can he? I don't know. But the bigger problem is that that theory misses the boat, no pun intended, on what God appointed this fish to do. Now, God did appoint the Babylonian captivity, and in his sovereignty, he certainly raised up Babylon to be his agent there, but they were to be an agent of judgment and of punishment and of discipline upon Judah. But that is not what God appointed this fish to do. If you look very plainly, you can see here that God appointed this fish to save Jonah, not to judge or condemn or to discipline Jonah. Jonah was dying. He was drowning. He was falling to the floor of the sea. And God rescued him in this fish. So the allegorical explanation really falls apart at every seam. This fish is a life-saving vessel. God is sent to rescue Jonah in a rescue effort that Jonah does not deserve. I mean, Jonah has abandoned God's calling on his life. He's run away, or attempted to run away, even from the presence of God himself. But notice that God did not rescue Jonah because Jonah was worthy of a rescue. God rescued Jonah because he is a God of mercy. And that's the same reason that God has rescued us from our sins and the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's not because we deserve it. That's the sound system saying amen. It's not because we deserve it. It's because God is merciful. And by that we mean that God often withholds from us the negative circumstances that we deserve because of our sins. And in His mercy, He holds that back. And in His grace, He gives us something that we do not deserve. When it comes to Jonah, and to you and to me and every other human being, God has said, and He did not stutter, and He said that the wages of sin is death. That when one dies in sin, one dies separated from God. And that separation leads to an eternal hell. But for Jonah, God sent a fish to save him from death and from being separated from God. In God's mercy, He sent a fish. And in God's mercy, He has not sent us a fish, but He has sent us His Son, Jesus. God has incarnated Himself in human flesh to take our death upon Himself. In His mercy, He has spared us from what we deserve, and in His grace, He gives Jonah a recommissioning into His service again, and He gives us, in His grace, the merciful gift of forgiveness, of covering in His own righteousness, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, eternal life in God's presence in heaven, and the list of gifts of God's grace goes on and on. So, never, ever, ever complain that you didn't get what you deserved from God. No, never say that. Because the only people who get what they deserve from God are those who end up in hell. Rather, we should thank Him that we have not received what we deserved, but that we have received mercy and grace. Now, sometimes people will say, you know, God's not fair. The only people in the end who will be able to say that God's not fair are us, those who are saved, because we are the recipients of His grace, and grace is not fair. Now, here's the irony of Jonah's situation. Why did Jonah run away? Well, God sent him to Nineveh to preach a message of justice. Justice is you get what you deserve. And God said, go tell Nineveh this. Chapter 1, verse 2. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The content of the message is seen in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. The message is that God is going to give Nineveh what they deserve. Justice, judgment. But Jonah knows enough about the ways of God to know that those messages from God always have an underlying unless clause. God's justice is never detached from His mercy and His grace. And Jonah knows that in preaching that message, God is not only warning them of destruction, but He's also offering them an opportunity to repent and receive a merciful pardon and a gracious salvation. And Jonah cannot bear the thought of pagan sinners receiving something better than they deserve from God. And so he refused to go to Nineveh to preach that message. He ran away. And in running away, Jonah proves that he is no better than Nineveh, that his sins are equally as great as theirs, that he has rejected God just as much as they have. And God has sent the fish to teach Jonah that he's not only a preacher of mercy, he is in need of mercy. He needs it as much as Nineveh does. You notice that Jonah never complains that God is willing to save the likes of sinners like himself. I've noticed that people never complain that God was willing to save them. You know, we're glad that God was willing to save the likes of us. But if God can save the likes of us, then He can save the likes of Nineveh. If Jonah has experienced this mercy, how can he not be willing to go share it with others? So often we are just like Jonah. We look down on others in utter contempt, and we think in the depths of our hearts that if God knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have anything to do with the likes of that person. But we don't realize that we are equally sinful. We are equally deserving of a justice that is full of wrath. We are equally desperate for a Savior who is rich in mercy. And once we've truly seen our sins as God sees our sins, we will say with the Apostle Paul that this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. When I come to realize that there are no person's sins that are greater than my own, when I hate my own sin worse than I hate anyone else's, then there's no one that I should not share the offer of eternal life with. I come to realize that God is merciful enough to save a sinner like me, then He's merciful enough to save anybody out there. And how is He going to do that? He's going to use me to tell them. We are redeemed by mercy. And apart from that saving mercy, we are no better than those who are perishing. God will have us to learn of this, even if He has to take us to a school of fish to learn it. Jonah received an advanced degree there. And God will enroll us in the program if that's what it takes for us to learn that He is merciful to save sinners. And we better be thankful that He is, because this is our only hope. Now, before class is dismissed, there's one final lesson to be taught here. God is sovereign and God is merciful, but finally, that God is faithful. Now, faithfulness has to do with promises kept. And that's probably why we know so little about it today. All around us, we see one example after another of unfaithfulness. Marriage vows are broken. Campaign promises are forgotten. Promises and commitments and agreements are discarded they're disposable and exchanged for the pursuit of selfish desires. Things that should be ever-present reminders in our society of the idea of faithfulness have, by and large, disappeared from the landscape. We shouldn't be surprised to find that fallen, sinful human beings are unfaithful to their word. But neither should we look to them and think that that's therefore okay. That's not okay. Rather than looking to them, we should look beyond those fallen individuals to a holy God who has kept every promise that He's ever made and who has or will in His own time bring about all that He has ever spoken and purposed to do. Now, God's faithfulness to His promises is seen here in verse 17 in multiple layers. On one layer, you can see God's faithfulness to Jonah, and on another, you can see God's faithfulness to Nineveh, and then on another, you can see His faithfulness to us as well. First, we see that God proves His faithfulness to Jonah as a participant in His covenant. You know, as Baptists, we're very fond of an old saying. I don't know where it came from, but once saved, always saved. You say, well, it came from the Bible, didn't it? Well, not in those particular words. No. There's always this nagging question in the back of our minds whenever we say, once saved, always saved. That little voice in the back of our mind says, yeah, but what about so-and-so? Because they did this and that. I believe that Jonah and the fish are a sufficient explanation for that nagging little question in the back of our minds. My firm conviction based on a reading of all Scripture is that no one who is genuinely saved will ever become unsaved. However, I'm also convicted of this truth that not all who claim to be saved genuinely are. And God's way of proving the real from the artificial is what we might call the perseverance and/or the preservation of the saints. Put plainly, what that means is that those who have a genuine relationship with God through faith in Christ, those who've genuinely been saved, or to speak in terms of Jonah's situation, those who are genuinely participants in God's covenant will persevere in a course of godly living. Now, that doesn't mean that they never sin, but it means that when they sin, they will repent and they will return to the Lord, either by their own realization and choosing or by God's sovereign intervention. Now, this is not about an individual, Jonah or me or you, choosing to be saved and stay saved. No, this is about God faithfully keeping a promise. Now, if God had allowed Jonah to drown there, which would have been perfectly just in light of Jonah's sins, God would have violated His own faithfulness to preserve those who truly belong to Him. See, it was God and not Jonah who had established this covenant relationship by grace. And so Jonah, therefore, could not undo this. Jonah could not undo what God had done. God will keep His covenant with Jonah, even though Jonah appears to want to have nothing to do with it. By rescuing Jonah, God proves that He is faithful, and that Jonah's security and his relationship with God is ultimately not dependent on what Jonah does or doesn't do, but on what God has promised and what God is able to fulfill. So for you and I, this means the eternal security of our salvation is not about our ability to hold on to God or to keep the promise that we have made to Him. It's about God's ability to hold on to us and to keep the promises that He has made to us by calling us into a relationship with Himself. And that is a great encouragement to any Christian to know. Now, on an altogether different level, this fish represents not only God's faithfulness to Jonah and to those who are in his covenant relationship, but also God's faithfulness to Nineveh, or more generally speaking, God's keeping his promises to all the nations, including the nation of Israel. You see, when we talk about Israel being God's chosen people, immediately we should ask ourselves this question: chosen for what? Why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel for the purpose of making God known to the rest of the world. And God warned Israel that if they should ever violate the covenant that he had established with them, that he would raise up other nations to chastise them and to discipline them and to drive them back into faithfulness. And that's the reality of what's going on with this fish. You see, because Israel has not at this point in their history proclaimed the one true God to all the nations, but rather has absorbed the worship of the idols of the other nations, God is going to raise up another nation, Assyria, to discipline them. But God is not going to use Assyria without first dealing with Assyria's sins. And so God's desire to save Jonah is so that he might send Jonah to Nineveh as a means of saving Assyria from judgment, so that he might use Assyria to bring judgment upon Israel, so that Israel itself might return to God and be saved. All this illustrates the truth that's seen on nearly every page of the Bible, that God desires to be known and worshipped and obeyed by people of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue on the earth. But those nations will not obey a God that they do not worship. And they will not worship a God whom they do not know. And they cannot know a God who's never been preached to them. And so God sends this fish to save this preacher, that he might send this preacher to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh, that his saving grace might be experienced there in that land, and that his matchless name might be glorified in the language of those people. And God is still desiring the worship today of over 6,000 people groups in the world who remain unreached. That means there are less than 2% of their populations that are genuinely born-again Christians. And among those 6,000-plus people groups with less than 2% population who know Jesus, there are 3,800 people groups, 3,800 ethnic groups in the world today who are isolated from any access to the gospel whatsoever. Where do they live? They live in the most difficult and terrifying places on the earth. If they lived in easy places, they'd be reached. But God would have His truth get even to those hard places and those hard-to-reach people. How's He going to do that? Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is He's going to use people to do that. And perhaps you might consider it bad news to know that He's going to use you to do that. But that's really great news, isn't it? That God would use the likes of us to bring glory to Himself from all the nations. You can run, if you will, but you won't outrun the Lord. He's got fish that swim really fast, and they can find you, and they can bring you back to where God wants you to be. Now, finally, in the belly of the fish, I know I said finally already, but you know, I'm just preaching. The third finally is this, that this fish is talking to us about God's faithfulness to us. Those of us who have come to know God by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the scripture that was read earlier in the service from Matthew 12. Mark read it out of Matthew 12. The religious leaders of Jesus' day came to him and they said, "We want to see a sign. You got to show us a sign to prove to us that you are who you say you are." And Jesus said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, by this, Jesus is referring to His death on the cross for our sins, and His burial, and His resurrection on the third day. That event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that event was the culminating event in all of redemptive history. The event to which everything that's been written in the Word of God decisively points, from the first promise of redemption in Genesis through all the institutions of the priesthood and the temple and the prophets and the sacrifices and the prophecies that were made and the prophetic acts that were done in the Old Testament, human history sprinted forward from those moments to this singular moment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. God had promised time and time again in many forms and fashions with varying degrees of specificity in word and in deed and in imagery that He would save sinners who turned to Him by faith in His promise and repentance of their sins. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God made good on His word. He kept the promise. God is faithful. Just as Jesus says here, you know, Jonah experiences time in the belly of the fish to prove that God is sovereign and God is merciful and God is faithful to His purpose and His promise. So Jesus says, I am going to enter the heart of the earth and the tomb and to come forward from it to show you, to demonstrate to you that God is sovereign and merciful and that He is faithful to His promise and His purpose. We proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And the world says, prove it. If you want a sign to prove this, we'll give you the sign that Jesus gave. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. That is the only sign that He said you will receive. God has kept His word. Salvation for sinners has been accomplished in Jesus Christ for all who turn to Him in faith and repentance. And so if you have, then you can rest in the certainty of His promise, knowing that He is faithful to keep you in the salvation to which He has called you. But if you have not yet turned to Jesus, then the call for you is to do so with all urgency. Turn to this one who identified Himself as being greater than Jonah and call upon Him to save you in His sovereign mercy according to His unfailing faithfulness to His promised word. But Jonah learned a theology lesson in the school of fish. It should have been an unforgettable lesson. We'll have to wait and see if it really was for him. But the question that we want to do business with here is that are these lessons forgotten by us? God desires to teach you the same things He taught Jonah. And He will go to unstoppable lengths to make His points. He is sovereign. He is merciful. He is faithful. Well, you say, well, I'd be willing to believe that if I believe that this story ever happened, but I'm not sure this story ever happened. Well, when you read the words of Jesus, you see that Jesus believed that this happened. You say, I don't believe it happened. You're saying, I got more information than Jesus has, and I just don't know what to do with somebody who's got more information than Jesus. Jesus believed it happened. But more importantly than that, not only did He say it was true, but He said that God will use this fish of Jonah to carry you and deposit you at the cross of Christ in the empty tomb, to that place where salvation is found in Him who is greater than Jonah, in Him who has been given the name that is above every name, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. So if you've never received Him into your life as Lord and Savior, we would invite you to do that today, urgently. And if you have, to commit your life to living and serving, and following and proclaiming this God who is sovereign and merciful and faithful to His promise. Let's pray.